Amen. Amen. Thanks, Stephen. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. If we have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, that's what we're going to talk about today. Maybe not interesting because every week we talk about God's love in Jesus Christ. But today we want to kind of consider even the way that God and his love would respond to an outcast, maybe even someone who we might call a traitor. If you'd like to find in your Bible, Mark chapter 2, we'll read there. We'll read some passages from other spots as well. But find Mark 2 if you'd like to read along. And while you're getting there, let's think together about what makes a person an outcast. It's probably oversimplified, but I think there are two types of outcasts. One is the type that is just born or has a condition or has a situation put on them from the outside that makes them different than others. I think many that are minorities feel that they are an outcast in this way because I'm different, and so people keep me at arm's length. Or someone that has a disability, or someone that has a physical defect. People say, I feel weird around you. So they push them at arm's length. And sometimes those people become outcasts, but it's through no fault of their own. I think it's easy if we think about it, or it should be easy for us to have compassion on the outcast, that they didn't have any choice in this matter. It's not my fault that I was born without an arm, or it's not my fault that I was born in this city or that city, or with this heritage or that heritage. It's just my situation. But there's the other type of outcast, which is maybe an outcast that has made themselves that way. If someone is a jerk to everyone and is always picking fights, it's no wonder if people want to stay away from them. And we'd say, well, it's too bad they're an outcast. Well, maybe not. because they've made their bed. Let them sleep in it. Right? And I think we could think of other categories that would fit into this situation. If someone is a traitor to the United States of America, and then they just waltz in, they're like, high five, how you doing? We might feel like, well, that's, you're not one of us anymore, right? And that's kind of the type of outcast that we're going to read about today. It's the type of outcast that Levi is. If there's two types, he'd be the type two style. You see, Levi has chosen to take a job. He's not the only Jewish man who's taken this job, but he has chosen to take a job as a tax collector, a toll collector. And what that means is that he works for the government, but the government is not the government that the people of Israel want to have, right? The people of Israel wanted to be a free state, a free nation who had their own set of rules and authorities, and that they lived by them. But Rome, you might remember from the change from AD to, or from BC to AD, they were the world power of this whole region. They had conquered Israel along with the nations and tribes around them, and they were keeping them down in their place. So, but what does every government need in order to function? They need money from the people, right? And that's what tax collectors do. Tax collectors aren't bad guys in and of themselves, but they kind of are. At the time, the Jewish people thought, this man is a traitor because he is working for the government that has no right to be the government over us. Can we put ourselves in that mind frame just a little bit? David Garland, I have a commentary by David Garland, and he says this: toll collectors, which is probably what Levi was, were renowned for their dishonesty and extortion. They habitually collected more than they were due, did not always post up the regulations, and made false valuations and accusations. they would have been dismissed as those who craved money more than respectability and righteousness. So not only could they have been thought of like, you're kind of an outcast because you work for the government and the government shouldn't be our government, but they were an outcast because they were dishonest, and the way they took their wages was by taking extra than what they had to turn in. So say there's 50 people, and the taxes for those people is going to be $500. We'll just say it's $10 each. Well, if I'm the tax collector and I know I'm responsible for 50 people and I need to turn in $500 to show that I collected taxes from the 50 people, well, the only way I would make my wage is by charging $40 a person. And then I could take $2,000 and I could pass on $500 and I would make $1,500. And no one knew any different because the toll collectors or the tax collectors were the only ones that knew what they had to turn in. And so they were normally taking and taking and taking from others. So this was a situation. It's not the kind of person that you especially want to invite over for supper or make godfather to your children, right? So here we are in Mark chapter 2. It's very early in the Gospel of Mark, it's very early in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you just glance back over the first chapter, it says John came baptizing, Jesus was baptized by him, he's tempted, he called some of his disciples. The first disciples were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. Four of them, Simon or Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. They were called his disciples. Jesus is casting out evil spirits. He's healing. He even cleansed a leper, touched a leper, and made him well. And then just before where we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 13, we even read that he forgave the sins of and healed a man that was born paralyzed, could not walk. By this point, even though it's early, it's only chapter 2, by this point, Jesus could go nowhere without a crowd. People were enamored by him. They were gathered to him. They were coming close to him as often and as much as they could. So with the leper, the cleansing of the leper in chapter 1, we can see Jesus interacting with an outcast that maybe we could say no fault of his own. Is it his fault that he contracted a skin disease? Probably not, right? And in this chapter, starting in verse 13, we want to see how does he interact with someone who has made themselves a traitor of the people of Israel. If you're able, let's stand just for this short reading to give honor to God's word. And let's ask God to teach us through this, not only about him, but about us, so that we can grow in our walk with Jesus. So let's read. I'll read aloud. You can read silently. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And we ask God that you would again enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we would respond rightly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's just kind of start at the end. First off, why do the Pharisees have such a big stick in their craw? That's probably not a real expression. Why do they have such a hard time with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Levi chose to leave his job, which we'll talk about that in a minute. And the first thing he does is hosts a banquet and invites Jesus and his friends. In fact, if we were to read in Luke 5 or in Matthew 9, we read the same story, and it says that he held a great banquet. So clearly, Levi wanted to connect his friends and associates with Jesus. But the Pharisees, they had a problem with this because Pharisees knew that tax collectors and sinners were impure. They really were concerned with holiness. And in fact, being concerned with holiness is not a bad thing. Leviticus 19, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So the people of Israel had been called to holiness. That was the theme. Maybe it's, again, oversimplifying, but the Pharisees, their theme verse, if they could have a verse like in the Pharisee club wall, it would be, "The Lord said, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the people of Israel were all called to that, and the Pharisees really wanted to make sure it happened. But what does this mean? I thought it would be nice to change it up a little so you don't have to listen to my voice for a couple minutes. And we're just going to watch a little segment of a video from the Bible Project. There's a group down in Portland that try to help themes from the Bible and books of the Bible and themes from the Bible to be clear. And so let's just watch. It's short. We'll watch a few minutes on holiness.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, "Hey, don't come any closer." It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
Okay. So, again, thanks to the guys at the Bible Project, you can look them up. It's not perfect. Nothing's perfect. But there's some really great ways to think through these things. So we get this idea of the holiness. Each individual had things. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament books, Janelle and I have been reading in our Bible readings through, and we're just almost through Deuteronomy now. And if you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you get a lot of this thing about the regulations for holiness. Well, the Pharisees, though they may have been missing the target in some ways, Jesus does confront them many times. Their motivation to be holy, or their method for being holy, was prevention of the impurity. So we get that idea, like, all these things can make us impure, so what can we do to create buffers or other things around God's laws so that we would remain pure? Again, not especially or always a bad thing. In fact, I'll read to you a few verses from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The Pharisees were focusing on that. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. If you spend too much time around sinful people, they're going to corrupt you. Right? I mean, that was kind of their thinking. I should have bookmarked this little verse from James chapter 4, which says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's kind of, I think the Pharisees could say, like, yeah, that's why we don't associate with tax collectors and sinners. I'll read you one more little thing from 1 Peter chapter 1. In case we think it's only Leviticus and God decreeing stuff, or only James, we could read verse after verse that have these themes. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is a theme that's throughout Scripture. But we got to understand, the Pharisees knew that uncleanness, unholiness, impurity rubbed off. If I'm impure and I give you a high five, you become impure. So they wanted to make sure that they wouldn't be contaminated. But if we look at Levi, we know, we already talked about tax collectors, about toll collectors. I mean, he's a guy that's disliked by most of the people. I mean, even if someone is upstanding and not extorting and all these things, no one wants to give them part of their earnings, right? But do you remember what we talked about, even glancing through Mark chapter 1? In verse 14 through 20, we read that Jesus is going along the Sea of Galilee and he calls two fisher brothers, two sets of brothers, to come follow him. Where was Jesus when he called Levi? Along the Sea of Galilee. Levi is probably the guy that took taxes from Peter and James and John and Andrew. Sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, they are nicknamed by Jesus. Do you think they loved having taxes taken by Levi? He was almost certainly placed at a crossroads, and so he was taking taxes or tariffs or tolls from people as they go. And here he is, minding his own business, the business of taking other people's money, right? So we don't like that business. He's hanging out there, and Jesus says, follow me. And if I'm Levi, I'm thinking, like, it might be a little awkward. Like, I've taken taxes from those guys. One of the 12 disciples is named Simon the Zealot. You know what the Zealots were? If they got the title Simon the Zealot, it meant that they were taking action to overthrow Rome. They were looking for ways to usurp Rome and take over. Take back what was theirs, right? Not to take over the Roman Empire, but to take back the kingdom of Israel. And now we got a guy who's working for Rome. He's like, I don't know if that's going to be a good thing. Does Levi want to walk alongside these guys that he's extorted? Does he want to walk alongside guys that have pretty different political views than him? That's what he's being called to. But what else is happening? Jesus said, follow me. And Levi did. He left his tax collector's booth and he followed Jesus. Fishermen can go back to their nets. Fishermen can go back to their boats. That is a need-based industry. And if you have the materials, you can do the job and you can sell the product. Could Levi go ahead and walk away from his government job and then just come back to it a few weeks later when he changes his mind? Not a chance. Levi was making a split-second decision to make a permanent separation from his previous way of life. He could not go back. But he chose to do it. Just like the man who found a treasure in the field, and in his joy, he went away and he sold everything that he had so that he could buy the field. Levi said, I'll give it all up because I found something that was worth it. I'm so glad that what we read that Levi first does, I mean, I guess it doesn't say it exactly in these words, but right after walking away from this way of life, he hosts a banquet. He says, I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate this new thing. I'm going to bring my friends in. In fact, that little verse where it says, Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Already, the many almost certainly refers back to the tax collectors and sinners. Many sinners, many tax collectors, many of the outcasts from their society had chosen already to follow Jesus and were there joining in this fellowship. Right? Apparently, the life that Levi had been invited into was worth sharing with others. You remember, I mean, we just watched a video about holiness and this pure and impure. Well, Jesus turned the story upside down, right? His holiness brings purification. We've talked about that before. Kind of like, you remember the story. Every time we think of this, I just go back to it from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah sees this vision of God and he's like, woe is me, I'm in trouble. And the seraphim or the crazy flying angel type goes and grabs a coal from the fire and brings a burning coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, see, this has made you pure. And that coal infected Isaiah with purity. And that's what Jesus does. So let's just go back to the book of Ezekiel real briefly, and you can go there if you want. It's in the Old Testament, and in the book of Ezekiel, there are two chapters that I think give contrast between the Pharisees' outlook and Jesus' outlook. So the Pharisees, I think, would have related really well to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, the focus is on what should come into the temple and what should not come into the temple? Who and what kind of things would be allowed? I'll just read you a few verses. Now, starting in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44, the Levites who went far from me, this is God talking, okay? So the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests, or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Okay, so that's the Levites, the temple assistants, the priest's assistants. And if we fast forward a few verses to verse 17, talking about the priests, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. You get the idea. Some of us are like, yeah, consequences, Levites. Of course you can't do that cool thing. You made a bad choice. I mean, Ezekiel 44, and we could have read more of it, is focused on purity must remain protected. Don't bring impurity in here. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, we read kind of a metaphor that of the people of the leaders of Israel as bad shepherds. In fact, the passage that we just read a moment ago that Brother Ron read for us, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Like, we could go back to Ezekiel 34, and it goes, well, let's just read a few verses, starting in verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after the scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. This is the picture. This is more like what Jesus is looking at. They're lost. They've made bad choices. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to search for them. I'm going to gather them. So the Pharisees, though not wrong in wanting to seek holiness, were seeking it from a preventative point of view, frame of reference. But Jesus is like a proactive. He's like trying to go out there and change something, right? So when he calls to Levi, it's not weird to him. It's weird to the other people. It's probably weird to his disciples. We don't have anything. We're not going to speculate too far into what is Peter thinking at this moment? What is Simon the Zealot thinking? What is James thinking or John thinking? They're not mentioned in this passage, but they're probably a little surprised that Jesus would call such a guy as this. But Jesus isn't surprised. He's ready to come. He's ready to call him in. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, what should we do, or what should we take from this account? It's only a few verses, probably just describing one afternoon. But I think we can at least take a few things. Number one, people can do nothing to be worthy of God's love. We become worthy by responding to his call. I'll say that again. We cannot do something to make ourselves worthy of God's love. We become worthy by responding to his invitation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Maybe you know it. By grace you are saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are not saved because we do something cool enough and then God finally accepts us. It's by his grace. Romans 1:17. Well, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17 says, for it is, or 16, the power of God for salvation to those who believe, right? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We don't come to the gospel. We don't come to the good news. We don't come to salvation because we did something good enough. We come because we're responding to what God has done. His actions are what we trust in. His death on the cross, his sacrifice is what we trust in. That's how we come, through faith, right? So people can do nothing. You can do nothing. I can do nothing. No one can do anything to make themselves worthy of God's love except say yes to his invitation. That's how we get there. Number two, sinful lifestyles are not condoned by Jesus. Do not read this story and say, well, Jesus partied with sinners. We never, ever, ever get that picture. Now, the Pharisees called him a glutton and a friend of sinners because he would be seen in their presence. But Nowhere in the New Testament or in the Old Testament do we get the picture that the people of God can party hardy with any sinners as long as they're bringing a witness every now and again, right? Jesus did not condone sinful lifestyles. You remember John 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? What did he say at the end? Go and leave your life of sin. Or the example in John 5 where Jesus heals a man and then he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Right? Jesus never, never, never condoned sin. Ever. And we must not either. Not in ourselves, not in anyone else. Okay, we can do nothing to be worthy of God's love but respond to him. Sinful lifestyles not condoned. Oh yeah, Jesus believes that people can be transformed. That's what he really thinks about. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Number three, Jesus doesn't distinguish between people. He doesn't care about status. He doesn't care if you're pious or sinful, or if you're rich or poor, or if you're whatever. All are invited. I mean, that's kind of a neat thing. In fact, I read a little something from Thomas Long, or a story about Thomas Long. So I'll just read. It's only a couple paragraphs. Don't worry. So about a party that we'd like to be invited to. Thomas Long tells of a story of staying in a motel in a large city, finding a notice posted on an elevator door. Party tonight, room 210, 8 p.m., everyone invited. He imagined the odd assortment of people who might show up. Tired salesmen, bored vacationers, weary travelers, and the curious, all looking for a break in their individual tedium and a little festivity and not wanting to be left out of something exciting. But the sign was a hoax, a practical joke. He thought it was too bad. For a brief moment, he said, those of us staying at the motel were tantalized by the possibility that there just might be a party going on somewhere to which we were all invited, a party where it didn't make much difference who we were when we walked in the door or what motivated us to come, a party we could come to out of boredom, loneliness, curiosity, responsibility, eagerness to be in fellowship, or simply out of a desire to come and see what was happening, a party that didn't matter where it didn't matter nearly as much what got us in the door as what would happen to us after we arrived. I mean, that's kind of I know it's just a silly little thing to find like, oh, I guess I'm not invited. There's not a party. But you get that stuff about, you know, you can come, whatever your motivation, you're invited. Like, that's the type of party that we are invited to by Jesus. He didn't differentiate between the pious and the common, the tax collector, the scribe. He would have, if he was from Texas, he would say, y'all come. Yeah, I mean, that's what's going on here. In fact, there's, you can write these down if you want to look them up later because you might need to. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest. Come to me, all. Not come to me after you take a shower. Come to me after you stop your gross habit. Come to me after you break that addiction. No, come to me all who are weary and burdened. That was the invitation of Jesus. John 1:12, to everyone who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Everyone, not only certain ones, not just his Jewish brothers and sisters, to everyone who received him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If anyone, Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Not some are justified by their own good behavior. Some are let out on parole by their own good merits. No, all have sinned and fall short. That's you. Deal with it. That's me. Deal with it. And all are justified by His grace. By His grace. Maybe we have to read a couple more because this is really good news. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Again, there's not really a category except lost, which we already read in Romans is everyone apart from Jesus. And we heard it last week, and I'll tell you it again today. Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise. Everyone. We could go on and on and on with this theme. You can come to Jesus. Period. That's it. That's the story, right? But, okay, so we said Jesus doesn't care about status, or He's no respecter of persons, maybe the old school would say, right? Sinful lifestyle is not condoned, right? We can't earn it. But lastly, we see that Jesus did not fear contamination. He brought light. He brought life. He brought healing. We read it earlier, John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What? The Son of Man came that you may have life and have it to the fullest. John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If anyone would come to me, they will never walk in darkness. I am the light of the world. This is Jesus came to bring light and life. And the interesting thing is that we could easily forget that we're supposed to partner with Him in being who He would have us to be. Matthew 5, verse 14, I believe it says, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, you put it on its stand so that it'll give light to the house. You are the light of the world, right? At the end of that bit, He says, let your light shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, Jesus is the capital L light of the world. But He calls us also to be the light of the world. We are called to be like that. So maybe we forget that Jesus actually was friend of sinners. Now, again, that doesn't mean like be sinful together, but He was truly a friend. He knew that you couldn't, if you're not willing to even eat with someone, how are you supposed to share life with them? How are you supposed to share the hope of salvation with them, right? It's a lot easier now and then to bring judgmental attitudes than to offer love and welcome like Jesus did. And we've already said, love and welcome does not mean condone sin. So if we say love and welcome, we're just going to assume that means we're not saying, yeah, it's okay, just carry on, right? The way of the Pharisees can bring about what John Ortberg calls pseudo-transformation. We can set up visible boundaries around us so that we can show that we've changed, that we're better. We can compare ourselves to other people and elevate ourselves based on our own piety, based on our own righteous, pious actions. But that's not real transformation. Jesus wants true transformation. It comes from the inside. Have we put limitations on God on how He could work in our lives or in someone else's? I mean, we sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But maybe we accidentally say, but only my type of wretch. That other wretch over there, they make me uncomfortable. They're dirty. They openly celebrated sin. I mean, I'm not like that. Yeah, I made my mistakes. Like that person over there, man, They hurt people. They're not my kind of wretch, so maybe God doesn't really want them. Some of you have heard of William Carey. He lived like at the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, and he is called the father of modern missions. He was instrumental in helping the church recognize that we should go. We should go where people don't know. We should go and do that. So he was at a convention or a gathering of ministers in 1787, and he asked whether the commission given to the disciples to go and make disciples of the nations was still bonding. So he's asking, like, if we're called to make disciples of the nations, that probably means we should be going to the nations, right? The infamous response of John Ryland Sr. was no. Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. This is a gathering of ministers. But they so had that idea of like, we hole up in our holy place. We get in our holy huddle, and God can deal with those pagans the way he wants. Or maybe we say, those pagans, it'd be better if they weren't part of us. Ouch. And we know his response. John Ryland Sr.'s response was not a good response. But in a subtle way, maybe we harbor some of that same prejudice. Maybe we find ourselves saying like, yeah, it's one thing to go to those guys, to the heathen, to witness to them. It's quite another to treat them as if they were in some way respectable and acceptable. Persons whom God loves as much as the righteous, healthy, who need no repentance. Yeah, you can use that. They can be a project for you, but don't try to treat them like they actually have value like me. Jesus truly was, I've said it again, I'll say it again today. I've said it already twice or three times. Jesus truly was a friend of sinners. And that's you and that's me. We are sinners. Apart from the grace of God, we would be lost in our sin. We would be on the way to death. We just read it in Romans 8 in our Bible study this morning. That if we live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, it's just death. Like, that's where we're going. But if according to the Spirit, if we live because of Jesus, we have something better to look for. Some of us might accidentally forget that all have sinned and fall short, like you and me as well. We're part of that all. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died a criminal's death because of our sins. Not the sins of Chestnut Street Baptist Church exclusively, but actually literally your sin and my sin added to the sins of the world is what sent him to the cross. Thankfully, he didn't just live a perfect life and get punished. He overcame death by being risen from the dead. 3 days after his death, he rose, destroying the power of death. Because of that, he is the one that we should turn to, not just for forgiveness, not just for healing, not just for help, but for kingship, for lordship, for leadership, for absolute devotion. Our lives should be completely devoted to him. He said, come to me, all. But you have to make that choice. I want you to do it. I want you to say, yeah, I want that. And if you're like, I don't know, man, I feel like I just don't deserve to be there. Congratulations, you don't, but God has made it so you're worthy. If you'll just say yes, you become worthy of him. Because he said it, not because I say it. If you're here and you're like, well, this is a good message, but let's make sure we keep our distance from fill in the blank, those people over there. Well, I hope that you'll take a second look, because Jesus did not keep his distance from people because they weren't believers. He did not keep his distance from people because they weren't quite up the standards. We need to let him be our friend, but we also need to let him be our king. And that means where he leads, we go. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for accepting us. We do not deserve it. And yet, because you have made this great action, maybe there's like some small way that you have said we deserve it because you have said we're worthy. I'm confused about that. But we just thank you for letting us come to you. Thank you for letting us have the hope of salvation, letting us respond in faith to you. And I pray, God, that today, anyone that's hearing my voice right now, if they have not said, I need it. I need this. I need this forgiveness. I need this new life. I need to turn from my own path and follow Jesus. I pray that they would. And that each of us who have chosen that would remember day by day. That means you are in charge here. You are the king. You are in authority. And we just want to thank you for being a good king and a good shepherd. Thank you for giving your life on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.